I want to read to you today from Matthew chapter 18. We're going through the lectionary, which is every 3 years. If you do every reading in the lectionary, then you'll basically have read through most of the Bible in a three-year period. And we're trying to do our best at keeping up with that. And we find ourselves from the season of Easter going through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was a follower of Jesus. He was a tax collector, so he wasn't particularly liked. And then Jesus came along and said, "Hey, come follow me." And Matthew was like, "Yeah, that sounds like a better thing to do with my time." So he went and started to follow Jesus. Maybe he carried on collecting tax, and maybe he funded some of what Jesus did. I'm not entirely sure. But Matthew wrote this gospel so that people who were Jewish would be able to understand what it meant to follow Jesus and who Jesus was. Luke, on the other hand, was a guy who wrote his gospel to help people who weren't Jewish understand some more about the Christian faith. But here we've got Matthew, and in this context where we find ourselves, Chris did a great job speaking last week of Jesus telling his disciples about conflict resolution, how to deal with disagreements and how to deal with conflict within the church. So what we're doing is we're joining in the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples about how to deal with stuff inside the church. And Jesus has a really simple way of dealing with what Matthew calls a sin or a debt, where somebody has done something against you or where somebody looks like they're beginning to stray from the path of following Jesus. And the first thing to do is to go and talk to that person on your own, one-to-one, not putting it on Twitter or Facebook, not saying to everybody how outrageous this is, but actually going and talking to that person. It's a great principle for dealing with issues in our lives. Don't go to everyone else first. Go to that person as soon as you can to try and make amends and try and make it right. The second thing to do, if they don't recognize what you're saying and they choose not to respond by saying, "You know what, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, please forgive me," Jesus says, take two other people who are witnesses, people who kind of know what's happening as well, who can join in with you in having that conversation. If that still doesn't happen, take it to the church. That means, you know, a broader group of people, including perhaps some elders, people who are wise and able to help speak into those kinds of contexts. And then Jesus said, if they still won't say sorry, if they still haven't made that decision to change, because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is all about change, right? That's what the word repent means. Jesus said the way to engage and connect into the kingdom of God is to repent, to change, and believe. So I was saying this morning that we take this journey of repenting, saying, "Lord, I come to you and I'm sorry. Would you heal me? I've messed up again, and would you forgive me?" And I step out in faith, trusting that you are good enough to help me despite my brokenness, live a life of faith. But there I go, I've messed up again. Lord, I repent. I'm so sorry, but I'm going to step out in faith and trust you. And I repent and believe and repent and believe. And through those steps and our journey of faith, we become more and more like Jesus as we are transformed by his spirit, as we allow him to work within us. And Jesus said, if they don't choose to respond, then treat them like a tax collector or treat them like a Gentile. Well, the thing about those people is that those were the very people that Jesus hung out with, right? Those were the very people that Jesus said, "Hey, God loves you." And you might not be included within the decision-making processes or our community because you're not choosing to follow Jesus right now, but we're still going to love you, and we're still going to honor you, and we're still going to invite you around for dinner, and we're still going to love you. And so Peter comes and has this amazing question that we read in chapter 18, verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I'll pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So I taught on forgiveness, which is a lot of what this parable is about, but I taught on this back in May. On May the 14th, if you want to hear our podcast, we were going through the Lord's Prayer and I was teaching about forgiveness. And we mentioned then that Luke uses the word in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." You're familiar with that word? It's a bit of a religious word, but it's an old archery term. That in archery, you know, you kind of pull back and you fire the arrow, and if it doesn't quite hit the target, it's a sin. So a sin is when we don't quite meet the target. And often it's to do with like moral failure. We haven't quite met the mark. Matthew uses the word debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Places in our lives where we are owed something. Now, in our day and age, debt's quite a big deal, right? The US went through the $1 trillion mark in all their debt. That's an extraordinary amount of debt. And we hear on the news reports about, oh my goodness, the UK is in debt because we borrow so that we can pay for the stuff we need, but personal debt is going through the roof as well. And there's three different ways that we might think about debt to do with our finances. One is to do with our houses, right? You can't really buy a house unless you've got a mortgage, but a mortgage is a massive amount of money that the bank will loan to you over a really long period of time so that you can buy a massive thing like a house. But that's usually good debt, right? There's a difference between good debt and bad debt. Good debt is debt that you can pay off. You've calculated and thought, yeah, well, this will help me. And many people pay less money because they're paying for their mortgage than they do when they're renting their house. So they're actually investing in a piece of property that is an asset to them. So that's not a bad thing to do. The second kind of debt is maybe to buy something like a car. Well, a car's not so much of an asset. It's more of a liability, right? Because it loses value like that and it always goes wrong. Or at least in my experience, maybe it's the kind of cars I buy. But there you go. So you buy a car, it's a lot of money, but usually you need a bit of help in which to do that. But as long as you know that you've got the money to, you know, pay the insurance and pay for the petrol and have a little bit set aside for when it gets damaged and all when it goes wrong, all that stuff, well, that's manageable debt. That's good debt. Maybe you're here tonight studying and you've just taken out your first loan as a student loan because you're paying for your education. Well, again, that's meant to be good debt because it's meant to make you more employable, right? Once you've got your degree, yeah, look, I've got a degree. You should employ me now. In the hope that you'll earn enough money to be able to pay off the debt. It's manageable, good debt. Debt isn't wrong. Debt isn't bad. But bad debt is bad. I was saying this morning, we use a credit card, my wife and I, for most of our transactions. Why do we do that? Because the cashback's amazing on it. But we pay it off every single month. We make sure that we have enough money in our bank account to be able to pay what it is that we're spending on the credit card. The problem comes when you've got this piece of plastic in your hand and you go, "Woo-hee-hee! I can spend what I like now. Look at me, I've got all this money." You haven't got money, you've got a credit limit. That's a different thing altogether. Be really careful how you use credit, because it can end up being your master. You see, the thing about debt like this, in our day and age, there's one thing we know, and it's that debt matters. You see, the people who are lending you the money, they really care about whether you're going to pay it back or not. Now, it might be there are some amazing services around about who are able to consolidate debt, and they're able to help you. Maybe you write it off if you've got way in over your head. And I've worked with people who have had debt written off, and it's an amazing privilege to watch the joy on their faces, because they've been set free from this incredible burden that has defined their lives. The challenge, of course, is not to get there in the first place. But it's very, very rare that you'll find a lender who says, "Do you know what? Don't worry about it." Most of the time, you'll still have to pay back something. So Jesus told this story to help us consider how amazing the Father's love is in forgiving us our debts. See, Chris said last week, sin matters. And I'm saying this week, debt matters. And I'm not talking about just financial debt. The debt that we owe to God because we miss the mark. You see, the word sin is a bit of a religious word, isn't it? And we kind of interpret it the way we kind of want to. And, oh, well, that's a sin. Or is it a sin? Well, if you're doing Weight Watchers, then pretty much anything that's nice is a sin, right? So it's a bit of a tricky word to work out nowadays. So the way I try and help people understand the word sin is this. It's places where you've let someone down. You may have let a friend down. It may be that you've said something that you kind of didn't really mean. Or you know when you cross and angry about something else, and then somebody says something to you, you're just a bit meh with them. And so you say something and you kind of let them down. Or maybe you just never turned up to the time that you said, "Yeah, I'll be there. Of course I'll be there. I'll definitely go there with you. Don't worry. You can count on me." Or maybe you just completely forgot. But you let them down. That's a sin. It's a place where you've let someone down. Maybe you've let yourself down, that you've got a particular standard of living, a standard of behavior and expectation that you have for yourself, but you never quite made it. Places where we feel we have sinned. And when we're considering God, who is pure and holy and perfect, then we realize that we let him down so often because his standards are so much higher than even mine. I mean, I'm like a bit of a perfectionist. That's one of my weaknesses. I own that. But even being a perfectionist, the standards of God's holiness are way higher. Don't mess up ever. Well, there's not a soul on the planet who has ever done that. Except Jesus. And the reality of Jesus is that he becomes for us the one who pays the debt. And here's how it works. In the Old Testament, if you were going to come to God and ask for forgiveness of sins to pay off the debt that you owed God, then you would have to bring an animal to the priest. And then through the blood that was spilled from that animal, it would transfer, if you like, the blood guilt from you onto that animal, and you would be forgiven, and the animal would be the thing that effectively takes away the sin. And so that is why Jesus is talked about as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And there's a picture here of like a stained glass window. Let's keep going. The stained glass window of Jesus as the Lamb kind of a bit creepy as his blood spurting out into the cup. That's obviously meant to represent the bread and the wine that we take, you know, when we're having communion. But there's Jesus represented as a lamb. And the reason the Bible talks about him as a lamb is because every good Jew knew that if you were going to be forgiven, it's because the sin and the debt that you owed was transferred onto the blood of the lamb that was slain for you. And the extraordinary thing about Jesus is, though he lived a sinless life, having gone through a trial where he had false evidence thrown at him, where he was beaten and accused and ended up dying this horrendous death, he went through that so that the blood guilt that we have on our consciences would be transferred onto him, and he would pay the price that we owe. That is why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So the question is then, how do we receive that forgiveness, right? It's great that it's there. It's great that it's available. But how do we receive it? Well, the reality is that all we are invited to do by the Lord is to do the same thing that the servants did. All you need to do is fall on your knees and ask. Because the way the master responded in the parable is that he had pity on the servant. You see, the servant owed a massive amount of money. He owed, well, maybe billions of pounds. A huge amount of money that's meant to make the audience go, "What? You can never pay that off." That's the whole point. And the master just says, "It's done. Don't worry about it." And the point of the parable is this, that he then expects that servant to treat others in the same way. Peter was trying to be really generous when he asked Jesus the question. Because he said, how many times should we forgive someone when they've gone wrong or when they've upset someone else or when we've had to sort something else? Well, the rabbis of the day said you should do it maybe 3 or possibly 4 times. And then after that point, you kind of treat them as, well, you know, they're not really trying very hard and it's not really worth having them within the community. So Peter's being like super generous. Hey, Jesus, what about like 7 times? And Jesus is like, how about 77 times, Peter? And the point is not so that you've got a little thing counting up and you get to 77 and you go, aha, now 78, done, out. Jesus is trying to blow that out of the water and saying it's kind of limitless. And what you're looking for is somebody who's trying to follow me. Now, the reality of forgiveness is that there's a slide a little earlier. I don't know, Giles, if you can find it. It's a choice. We have to choose to forgive people at times. It's not always easy to do that. It's not always a feeling that comes first. In fact, sometimes you never feel like you've forgiven someone. It's just a consistent day-by-day commitment. That's the second thing I said about forgiveness. It's a choice. I'm going to choose to do this. Jesus chose to forgive the soldiers who were killing him from the cross. If he can do that, he calls us to do the same kind of thing. It doesn't mean the same as restoration of relationship. There's a difference between forgiveness and restoration. I'll talk about that in a second. So it's a choice. It's a commitment. I'm going to choose to continue to do this. And it's a calling because we need God's help. But the reality is there may be times when you're in a situation where you're finding that the reality is there's abuse going on. Well, at that point, you need to know the difference between forgiveness and restoration or reconciliation. Because the Lord longs for us to be reconciled with him and for us to be reconciled with one another, right? That's the dream. That's the plan. And Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Well, the reality is there are a few times in our lives when it depends on more than just us. And that other person is not willing to change. And we have to say, as a child of God, I choose to forgive you, but I can't allow you to carry on doing that to me. There's a difference between forgiveness and restoration. And there have been a few relationships, thankfully not many, in Lizzie's and my life, where we've had to say, enough is enough. We have to choose to say no to this relationship now. And we continue to walk out the path of forgiveness in the hope that maybe one day we could have restored relationship. But right now, we don't. And it hurts. And it's hard. But I'm continuing to try to pray blessing on those people. Because Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. So we do that, and it's hard. And that's why we need to learn the difference between forgiveness and restoration. But Jesus says, look, if they're willing to be restored, you've got to keep forgiving them again and again and again. But why would I do that, Lord? Why would I continue to forgive someone? Well, that's what I've done for you. Every time you come to me, every time you ask me to forgive you, what do I say? Of course, you're my child who I love. The servant, having been forgiven this $1 billion debt, or however much it was, went out and found a guy who owed him effectively a couple of quid. And what did he do? He grabbed him round the throat and started to choke him. What? Pay back what you owe me. Well, I haven't got any. Just give us some time and I'll get it back to you. No. And chucked him into the debtor's prison until he would pay him back. What? This part of the parable is meant to appall us and offend us and make us go, how could this possibly be? But the reality is, right, that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, because he knows that that's how we are with other people too. That's how I am when someone cuts me up on the road. Oh, how did you do that? Oh, there I go again. The Lord has forgiven me so much. He's expecting me to live out the same way that he has been living towards me. You see, the servant who had been forgiven knew his rights. He knew that it was his right to go and claim back what that other servant owed him. But Jesus is challenging us here about whether we hold on to our rights or onto his righteousness. We live in a world that's obsessed with rights. And believe me, when I'm saying this, I want to be really careful. I want people to have what it is that allows them to flourish and prosper. I'm not saying through this talk that people shouldn't have human rights. However, what I am saying is, as Christians, we're not allowed to go to God and demand our rights. In fact, he calls us to do the opposite, which is to lay down our rights. I'm reading a book at the moment called Disappearing Church by a guy called Mark Sayers, who leads a church in Australia. And he's done a fascinating observation of Western culture as it's developed over the last 20 to 30 years. And he says this: in the West, a unique kind of culture has emerged, one that promotes elements of the universal Christian vision of justice while deconstructing the Christian tradition and any convention that attempts to limit individual freedom and autonomy. You see, as we step outside of these walls, as we just step outside the community of the church, we get embraced by a culture that says freedom is the highest goal. And we say, well, yeah, we've just been singing that. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free, right? That's great. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, amen. But what our culture means by freedom is that we're free to throw off every shackle and everything that says we should do this or this is how best to live. And he suggests that Western culture in which we find ourselves, whoops, has what I would suggest is like a modern day Bill of Rights or a postmodern Bill of Rights. And there's seven of them that he writes about. And it's in pretty small text, so I'll read them out for you. It's just fascinating. The first one is this. This is what our culture holds as the highest values, okay? The highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. Number two, traditions, religions, received wisdom, regulations, and social ties that restrict individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression must be reshaped, deconstructed, or destroyed. Number three, the world will inevitably improve as the scope of individual freedom grows. Technology, in particular the internet, will motor this progression towards utopia. Number four, the primary, I love this one, right? Listen carefully to this. The primary social ethic is tolerance of everyone's self-defined quest for individual freedom and self-expression. Any deviation from this ethic of tolerance is dangerous and must not be tolerated. Get it? Therefore, social justice is less about economic or class inequality and more about issues of equality relating to individual identity, self-expression, and personal autonomy. Number five, humans are inherently good. Where has the doctrine of original sin gone? Where actually we're living, recognizing our brokenness. Number six, large-scale structures and institutions are suspicious at best and evil at worst. And number seven, forms of external authority are rejected and personal authenticity is lauded. That's a modern day Bill of Rights. Leave me alone. Let me be exactly who I want to be. And he concludes this, which is slightly easier to read on the screen. Individuals are depleted because we refuse to live within the fields that God has given us. Instead, we burn ourselves out, seeking greater freedom and autonomy. For those of you just starting university right now, your friends are going to be going wild, experimenting with all the possibilities that life offers. And you have every right to do the same. But this parable here questions whether we need to use our rights in that way. Because if we find ourselves under the lordship of Christ, then our rights come under his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The way that he has said, this is how I've set up the created order to run. This is what it means to walk the path of holiness. Let me walk that with you, says the Holy Spirit. You've got the right to drink as much alcohol as you like. But in the light of God's grace, that he's set you free to make good choices, why would you do such a thing? The scripture says, don't get drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the right to choose exactly who you want to be and express yourself exactly as you want. God has given you free will, but in the light of his grace and his goodness, where he's revealed in his word the best way for us to live, why would we choose to live any other way? You see, with God's overwhelming grace, it's no longer about rights, but righteousness. And that means giving up our rights, learning what it means to die to self and live to Christ. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying you can't have a drink and you can't enjoy yourself. I'm saying what defines you. Are you defined like the servant by your rights? Or are you defined like the master by righteousness? Just a little example to help you think kind of about what I'm talking about. I don't know how many of you can drive, but if you can drive, then you know what it's like to be behind the wheel of a car. It's a little bit powerful, right? Well, it used to be powerful for me. I used to own a V8 5-litre Mustang, and it was awesome. And now I own a 0.9-litre Micra, which is slightly less awesome, but feels a bit like a go-kart when I'm driving it. Anyway, especially around these roads. So you're sitting behind the wheel of a car. You have the freedom, you have the right to do whatever you like with that car. But the rules of the road are put there so that you and others can enjoy using that car without bringing damage to anybody else. You see, in this country, you're supposed to drive on the left-hand side of the road. You're supposed to stop when there's a red light there. You're supposed to slow down and start to stop when there's an orange light there. Some people need to know that as well. You're supposed to indicate and then look in your mirror and then maneuver. Just because you're driving a BMW doesn't mean it's okay not to do that. That's Chris and I experienced this week. I could get on a rant now, so I'm not going to. I'm going to caution myself and not go there. It's my right to, but I'm not going to. Death to self and live to Christ. But you get the point that I'm saying. It's for our own safety, our own protection, that we follow the rules of the road. It's so that we are free to use our car. And the Lord has set up our creation, our created order, for us to be free by living under His rule and reign, by following His righteous ways. Mark says, there's one more quote just as I come into land. The churches that do not fade and disappear in the third culture of the West will be churches that preach, teach, and live out the truth that we are called to live as slaves of Christ. I love this. A church fragrance of selflessness in a culture of selfishness. Don't you love that? A church fragrance of selflessness, loving and serving Jesus, each other, Greater Manchester and beyond, in a culture of selfishness. And I came across this other amazing quote. Church is the community of the forgiven. We're the community of the forgiven. We're saved by God's grace. He has transformed us and given us a hope and a future. So how should we live then? Well, it's not by demanding our rights, but by saying, Lord, what's the righteous response and the righteous way to act in this way? Would you fill me with your spirit so that I can live empowered by your love in this circumstance? As I find myself tempted in this way or in that way and trying to stand against the stuff that wars against my soul, let your Holy Spirit guide me into all truth. See, Jesus' point in these parables is to remind us that we need God's grace and that we need each other to live holy lives. It says in 1 Peter that God resists the proud. And we see what that means in this story, right? How could you do such a thing? He resists the proud. If you go to God demanding your rights, well, good luck. Because you'll find that he resists you. But it says he embraces the humble. And that's why we come to church each week with humility, saying, Lord, would you embrace me again into your community and your teaching and your love and your mercy and your forgiveness? It's why we join connect groups so that we can walk out that life of faith together. Help me. I've messed up again. I'm trying. I'm doing this repentance and faith thing, but I'm keep struggling. I will keep going. Come on. You can stand strong in that temptation. You can do it again next time. There's a next time because there's always again and again and again that you're forgiven. That's why we reach out in mission to those who don't yet know Jesus, to know that the debt that we owe has been wiped clean. And so may we live not defined by our rights, but by his righteousness.